Well, it's lovely to be here again, and the most important thing I want to know is how many of you, and I was really thought it was really good to see how Renia was listening so carefully to me last week when he got up and he started saying to everybody, "Hi, my name's Pete." So I'd really like to make sure that we do that. And the most important thing is we start to go through this beautiful prayer that Jesus taught us to pray is to realize that it's not an individual prayer. It starts with Our Father, in Greek, Pater Himon. And it's not a prayer for me, it is a prayer for me because I'm part of what God is doing, but He is calling together one people. And I do believe that in the sense of Our Father, it's an important thing that whatever we do, we develop a habit of ice-breaking wherever we are. The book of Proverbs says if anybody wants to have friends, he must show himself friendly, right? If you want to have friends, you must show yourself friendly. And I do believe that one of the things that we need to do, we're living in a society where privacy has become a huge thing. And I think that's good. It's good to have boundaries, but we've got to have the extreme of both. The extreme privacy where we need it, but at the same time, the fact that we are also part of each other's lives. And what I would say as a discipline, an activity when we're at church, try to find somebody you haven't met before and don't worry about being stupid because we all are anyway, so we might as well acknowledge that and just say, "Hi, my name is," well, in my case, I'll say Peter, but you can say whatever your name is. You don't have to say Peter, that's okay. But it is important that we must show ourselves to be friendly and to be connected to each other, because that's a central, critical part of how Jesus teaches us to pray. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go quickly over the story so far, very quickly through the points I made last week, and then slow down into the second half of the Lord's Prayer, which is something I find incredibly inspiring. Now, which glasses should I wear? These ones will do. Okay, I've got my short distance and my long distance glasses. The older you get, the more bionic you get, by the way. So the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, and I showed you this last week, is actually at the centre of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the high point. It is, if you like, it's the pivot point. If you understand the way the Old Testament does arguments, and actually all ancient documents, not just the Old Testament and the New Testament, all ancient documents tended to work on what's called a chiasmus. It argued to the centre, not to the end. And the centre of the Lord's Prayer, or the centre of the Sermon on the Mount, is the Lord's Prayer. In some ways, the Sermon on the Mount is all about the Lord's Prayer. How do we climb the mountain of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart is the one who can climb the mountain of the Lord. And to a degree, here Jesus says, okay, well, let's start off with the Beatitudes. That's this bit here. And then he says, we've got to have a greater righteousness than the Pharisees. And he now starts to talk about the command, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, and he addresses the issue of stealing and those sorts of things here in the Torah. He said, we've got to have a greater righteousness in the way that they're interpreting the law legalistically. But the law matters. I haven't come to do away with it. I've come to establish it on your hearts. Then in terms of prayer, don't make a performance out of your spirituality. And when you pray, and the Greek word is prosefkomai, made up of three parts. Evko, meaning to bring something. Pros in front of the efko makes it prosefko. The pros means really bring something, really connect, really bring an offering. And the my has to do with the fact that it affects me as much as it affects the others. So when Jesus said, and when you prosefko my, when you want to do what is prayer, do this. And you'll notice he's not saying, please pray for this or pray for that and pray to get this and pray so you get an answer. And a lot of people say, well, I don't pray because God doesn't answer prayer. I say, well, in some ways, prayer isn't intended to be a question. We treat prayer like it's something we've got to ask for to get. Okay, there's an aspect of prayer in that, but it's actually not contained in this bit. Jesus doesn't, when he teaches you how to pray, teach you how to pray for things. He doesn't teach you to believe for things. He teaches you to connect and to connect to the one who is our Father. The Father of us in the heavens. And the heavens here is not just sort of up there in the sky in the airy fairy where we're going to go and sit on a cloud one day. The heavens is the spiritual realm out of which the material realm came. God created the world from nothing. Our Father, who is in that realm which gave existence, who causes everything to be. Our Father, who is the foundation, who's more solid than the concrete that he created. Our Father, that Father, the Father of us. And then, coming down, we'll deal with the issue of the greater righteousness and wealth, the greater righteousness in our outside relationships with people. And then he says there are two ways. And here is another way of looking at that. The Lord's Prayer is made up of a series of frames. And here is the Lord's Prayer right in the center. Sorry, the Sermon on the Mount is made up of a series of frames. And right in the middle of it, hitting the mark, the center of the target, is the Lord's Prayer. And so the Sermon on the Mount, in many ways, is teaching us how to be the people who live what the Lord's Prayer is saying, how to live in the relationship with God that this Lord's Prayer speaks of. And as I said, and I'm not going to steal the thunder of this person at the end, but one of the things is interesting, the Lord's Prayer ends with Jesus saying, the Sermon on the Mount ends with Jesus saying, whoever does these things, whoever hears these words of mine and does them, is like the man who builds his house on the rock. Now, when we go to Sunday school or different things, we've learned we've got to build your house on the rock, and the rock is Jesus. Well, there's a sense in which that's true, but it's not what's being said here. The rock that Jesus was speaking about, that he told us to build our houses on, was not, at that point, he was not saying, build your house on me. He wasn't saying that. Now, fact is, I do want to build my life on Jesus, but that's not what he was saying at this point. And if we think that's what he's saying at this point, we're missing what he said. He was saying, build your life on the Sermon on the Mount. Whoever hears these words of mine, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7, whoever builds his life on those three short chapters is like the person who builds his life on the rock. That's why the Sermon on the Mount is so important. That's why in the church here, we're taking a whole year to just slowly reflect our way through it. Let's move on. Okay, we went through and we explained to you that the last line, for the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours now and forever, is actually not in Matthew. It's not a bad thing to say. It echoes something in Leviticus, but it's actually not part of the Gospel of Matthew. But what does complete the Lord's Prayer are the next two lines, which actually has to do with forgiveness. And they center on, it starts with our Father in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven, and it ends with Heavenly Father, and to a very large degree, part of the way that we bring and cause God's will to be done on earth is by living a life of forgiveness. And we're going to be focusing a lot on that today. And then last week, we took a look at meaning our Father, heaven, and the name to be hallowed, the kingdom to come, and the will to be done. And I said, if you listen to the structure of it, the Lord's Prayer up to that point was, our Father in heaven. Then, hallowed be the name of you, let it come, the kingdom of you, let it be done, the will of you. Those three things are to be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's name is to be hallowed on earth as it is in heaven. And if God's name is not honored on earth as it is in heaven, we are not building our lives on a rock. If we are not living for the kingdom of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are not building our life on a rock. We're building on sand. And if we are not here wanting God's will and God's ways to be what's done on earth as it is in heaven, we're building our life on sand. Those three statements there are so important. I used to think our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, was the beginning of it. It was like a greeting. No, it's our Father in heaven. This is who you are. Now, these three things. Hallowed be the name of you. Let it come the kingdom of you. Let it be done the will of you. And those three things on earth as it is in heaven. That's as far as we got last week. Now we're going to take a look at this part. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, this this divides into two parts. Give us this day our daily bread, and then the section on forgiveness. So today, where I go from here now will be divided into two parts. The theme of bread, and then the theme of forgiveness. All right, so let's continue on into this theme of bread. This is a very, very interesting phrase, and I've always been fascinated about how the translators throughout history have had a terrible time translating the Greek that's in this. So let me give you a little bit of a Greek lesson here. I'm sorry, I did that a bit too small. It'd be hard for you to read that, but also the fact that it's in Greek would make it difficult as well. But that is tonarton himon, ton epiusion, dos hemin semeron. And there it is in English letters, tonarton himon. Himon means of us, the bread of us, the bread that belongs to us, the bread that we need, the bread that we need to have in our lives. And I've got there a whole lot of question marks there, because that word epiusion really has driven translators mad for centuries. It's what's called a hapax legomena. It only turns up in the Lord's Prayer, both in Matthew and Luke. A hapax legomena, that's nice, good. You all have to say that word now. Hapax legomena, that is, if you have a hapax legomena in the Bible, it's a word that only turns up once, and they're usually words of great focus, because they're like a hinge saying, listen, here's something I really want you to puzzle about. I want you to think about. The bread of us, the whatever that is, give to us today. Now, look at that structure there. We translate that as give us this day our daily bread. Well, the daily bit's contained over, oops, what have I done? The daily bit's contained over here. Give us the bread, the whatever this is, today. It's like the translators gave up and said, I don't know what that means, we'll just forget it. But it's an amazing word. Let's look at the attempts of translating it. Well, daily doesn't work because it has got nothing to do with day, but people put daily in there. Very special. Yeah, that's an attempt to deal with it. Special substance. Super substantial. There's a great one for you, isn't it? Give us this day the bread, the super substantial bread, but give it to us every day. When you pray, Jesus said, pray like this. In Luke, the disciple said, Lord, teach us how to prosefkamai, and right at the center of it, and remember this, the center is always the core. This is actually the center of the Lord's Prayer. There's something about what is intended by this concept of the bread. Curiously enough, we participated in our communion. I think this has a lot to do with our communion. That simple act that we talk, that simple action, does more in our lives if we do it with reverence and grace than we could absolutely realize. But you say, but it's such a simple little thing. Yeah, it is. Big doors swing on little hinges. It's an incredible hinge point in our life to realize the significance of that little bit of bread and that little cup that we had, as we learn and think about it, meditate on it, because it points to incredible themes that saturate the scriptures. Epiusion. Let's really have a good look at this word. Oops, wrong one. It occurs only in the Lord's Prayer, and it's made up of two parts, epi and ousion. Now, ousion in the Greek is a word that speaks of the actual substantial nature of something. When the concept of God being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all the three being God, there was a big debate in the early centuries of the church where some people said, well, Jesus is like God. He's not the same substance as God. He's like God. But he couldn't possibly be God, because only God's the Father. And then studying the scriptures, we realize that Jesus is God. And that's the beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the same ousion as the Father. The same substance. That's how important that word is here. Now, this is not talking about the godness of God. Just the word ousion means the substance. Some special, deep thing that has this incredible, I don't even like to say the word supernatural, but deeply spiritual meaning. Now, the word epi means on the surface. All ladies who go to beauticians know about this because beauticians work on the epidermis, the outside part of the skin. What is it saying? Give to us the bread. That which gives a surface reality to the essential meaning of all things. It's a deep, 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 I don't like to say the word supernatural, but if you get what I mean, a deep, deep, deep spiritual supernatural reality. Give to us the bread, the epiousion, that we need to have daily. Let's try to think about that. So I've spoken about that in philosophical, mysterious terms, and that's why communion, it's a memorial, but it's not just a memorial. It's an engagement with the something of the supernatural reality and the covenant of God. And the theme of bread is one of the themes that we need to reflect on. Give us this day, we could say, the bread of the essence of your being, of who you are. Let's take a look at that now. And here's an example of how we can reflect on the theme of bread. Would you raise your hands if you've seen this picture before? Okay, there's a few of us. It's a very famous icon called Rublev's icon. And these icons were painted kind of like to tell people, to explain to people who were mostly illiterate in those days about God. And this is actually an icon telling one of the stories in which the significance of bread turns up in the Old Testament in a most amazing way. And it comes from Genesis. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great tree of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. This is understood to be a theophany. In the Old Testament, there are a number of points where God became visibly, if you like, experienceable. There was the theophany of the burning bush that Moses saw. There was the theophany of God in thunder and lightning on Mount Sinai. Some argue, I think with some merit, that Melchizedek in Genesis was a theophany of Christ. Theophany, God appearing and Christ appearing, God the Son appearing in a way that was visible and engageable right prior to his incarnation. Very interesting, mysterious, but glorious stuff. Goosebumpy stuff. And immediately, you see, take a look there, it says the Lord, singular. Then Abraham addresses them as the Lord, but three men appear. The three being one. This was a theophany of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the Father. The blue, and all of the colors were symbolic. The blue symbolizes the three being God. The red cloak here, which if it's done properly is slightly transparent, speaks of the Father who is, if you like, the hidden one of God. Here is Jesus wearing the royal purple cloak. His two fingers sticking out there indicating that he is fully God and fully man, indicating the two natures that are one. Here's the Holy Spirit with a green cloak over the blue, indicating the one who brings green, who is the Lord, the giver of life. Here is the promontory, the rock, which is where Jacob saw the Lord at Bethel. Here is the building of the church. God is about building the church is the most important thing in the purposes of God. Here is the cup, the chalice that Jesus drank when he died on the cross. And here in here is a little thing, you can't see it very well there, is a little box, which is where we place our bones. In other words, we're called into a place of eternal fellowship with God, right? And this is the icon of how Rublev was trying to tell for the people the story of this. But look at it says, let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way now that you have come to your servant. Very well, they answered, do as you say. So Abraham turned into the tent of Sarah and said, quick, get 3 seahs of the finest flour and knead it to bake some bread. And then he ran to the herd and got a tender choice. So there's the first issue of bread. So basically, when we're partaking of communion, when it says, give us this day our daily bread, we're saying, Lord, let us be ones who are showing hospitality to you. Let us be engaging, Lord, with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us be engaging with you with this bread, this special substance. There is something in the bread. And the thing is that that's kind of like, it's kind of like it's there, but it's not complete, and it's sort of almost there, and we've got to reach for it. Then the theme of bread continues on in the tabernacle in the wilderness, which itself, 50 chapters in the book of Exodus are devoted to the tabernacle. But Christians are very rarely taught about it because it's too much detail. But if God went to the trouble of giving us 50 chapters, we should study those 50 chapters and break them down because the symbolism and the types and the shadows of the tabernacle are absolutely incredible. But here in the middle of the tabernacle, in what was called the holy place, was this golden table upon which were 12 loaves of bread. 12 is the number that speaks of government. It speaks of the order of God coming in our lives. There were 12 apostles, 12 loaves of bread. God wants us to be people who come under the government of God. Beautiful passages in Isaiah who speak about Jesus coming to bring the government of God and the order of God into this world. And so when we pray, your kingdom come on earth, we're saying, Lord, let your government, let the table of showbread be established in our lives. And there is the cup of oil speaking of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so these are not things that we can just encapsulate and say, no, I know that doctrine. These are things that we need to have in our hearts. Lord, the bread of hospitality, the oaks of Mamre with Abraham, Lord, let that be to me. Let me be a person who experiences and lives and receives that bread daily. Lord, let me be a person who receives the table of your showbread, the bread of your presence, the bread of your government, the bread of the order of your life. Lord, let me be part of what you're doing. And the bread is used to create that symbolic language in the Bible. The first 5 chapters of the book of Leviticus are absolutely magnificent. The 5 offerings of Leviticus, all fulfilled in the cross of Christ. When Christ died on that cross, he fulfilled all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and the 5 sacrifices were there, but the second of them was called the grain offering. And it's interesting, if you read that there and go into it, when it speaks, you take the grain, they had to break the grain open, they had to bruise the grain. Same word used in Isaiah when it says Christ was bruised for our transgressions. The breaking open of the grain, the flour coming out, being mixed and anointed with oil, and the grain offering. Lord, give to me the fullness. Give to me in my life, Lord, the fullness of benefiting, Lord, from how you, like the grain, were bruised for my transgressions. And Lord, you want to bring nourishment into my life. Lord, let me know how to take these things and see them mixed with the oil of the Holy Spirit. But Lord, I'm a person who lives in that divine hospitality. I'm a person who lives in the government of God. I'm a person who lives in the realization that your life was broken open so I may be able to be whole. Give to me, Lord, the bread, that epiousion, that special substance. John chapter 6, Jesus himself picked it up. In the feeding of the 5,000, which is in 6, 1 to 14, but then Jesus, the bread of life, said, I'm the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. That's a type of bread. Yet they died. But here is the bread which comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Ton auton, hemon ton epiousion. Our bread, give to us our bread daily, Lord, the bread of the substance of your being. Lord, let me be one who takes into my flesh the reality of your flesh. And I don't want to get into all the theoretical arguments that people say one church has got it right, another church has got it wrong. Somehow or other, each of us has an inadequate understanding. But those of us who say there's nothing supernatural in it, I think have got it wrong. And those of us who insist that there's only a certain way of expressing it in terms of how it's supernatural, they've got it wrong too. This is something that can't be just put into a doctrinal box, but there is something supernatural, something spiritual, something profound that Jesus is saying, I want you to pray this way that you pray. Lord God, let me have the fullness of whatever you meant by that theme of bread in your scriptures, Lord. Let it be brought into me daily. Let me live, let me be nourished by the presence of your life. And the thing is, sharing this, I feel so inadequate. There's no words that can absolutely describe the glory of what that bread actually is. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread. Whoever eats this bread, and this bread is my flesh. Now, forget the doctrine wars over that. Just let those words, which are his words, saturate you and let them become life in you, often in the depths which are beyond words. But just receive Jesus to that degree into your life. And in Luke 22, 19 to 20, he says that he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in remembrance there, that does not mean just to make sure you don't have amnesia. It's saying do this in a way that relives it. It's like, for example, on Anzac Day when we go through the march. We're not there making sure we don't forget that point of history. We're there with deep reverence saying, Lord, let us... because when we do pray on Anzac Day, we said, Lord, let us really take into our lives the reality of the sacrifices that this day represents. That's what remembrance is. It's not just recall. It's re-engaging with a reality. He said, whenever you do this, re-engage with the reality of everything that I did. Re-engage with the epiousion, re-engage with the special, unique reality that this is daily. And likewise, he took the cup after they've eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And even that, I don't have time to get into that. That simple phrase, this is the new covenant, that's actually exactly the same words as New Testament, because what he did with his blood is the New Testament, and the theology of that is itself mind-blowing and glorious. Okay, so much for the bread. And that's the kind of thing I get to the point, and I do that. I've had a meal already. I've had a spirit. That's something I can just saturate myself on. But we've only got today to finish this off, so let's move on to the next part. And forgive us our debts. Kaiaphas emin ta afalimata himon. And forgive us the debts of us. You notice the plural. Let's do a little bit of deep diving on this. The word there for forgive is aphiemi. And it's interesting that set of words in modern Greek, if somebody's going to deliver, let's say, a package, and you've ordered something online, you say, I'll just leave it on the veranda. They would say, afes. They would say the same word. And what I've come to realize is that we've got so much emotional baggage hooked into the word forgive, and by the way, it's important, it's an important word, that what it really just means is let it go. Leave it. Just leave it. There's a musical, let it go, let it go. You know, that's what it's saying. And what he's saying here is forgive, permit, allow, free, neglect, abandon, leave. What we owe you. The word there, debt, interestingly enough, I'll talk about what the three words are. In Matthew, it's debt. When we translate the Lord's Prayer, we translate it as trespass, which is actually wrong. The word trespass, and I'm glad the new translations say, and forgive us our debts, because the word trespass is actually used a little bit later in the Greek, and it confuses it. A trespass and a debt are two different things, but they both have to be forgiven. Both have to be let go. Debt here means what you're owed. If you've got a mortgage, you have a debt. And it keeps you in a kind of bondage because you have a duty to make sure you keep doing the payments. And what we're saying is, and when you pray, Jesus is saying, when you pray, I want you to come to the Father and you want to say, Dad, Father, all that stuff I owe you, can you just let it go? Can you leave it? I don't know how to pay it. It's beyond me. I'm not saying I don't owe it. Just saying, can you let me off? Isn't that amazing? At the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, at the heart of these incredible statements where Jesus said, he who builds his life on these words is like the person who builds his life on the rock. What we are to build our lives on is a prayer that says, God, I cannot possibly pay the debts I owe you. Could you leave them? Not show me how to become a spiritual superpower, but Lord, let me acknowledge my own frailty, my own inability, and Lord God, I need your forgiveness. I need you to let me go. But Jesus then says, oh, sorry, and the word, the other two words, there are paraptoma. Paraptoma is at the end, which we'll deal with a little bit. That means cut across. That means when something really annoys you. Has anybody ever been doing something and someone just cuts across and cuts you off? And you get really annoyed? We say, well, no, you've got to let that go too. And in Luke, when the Lord's Prayer turns up in Luke, instead of saying, forgive us our debts, it actually says, forgive us our, and the word there is the word translated sin, hamartia, which itself is another glorious week of theology. It's beautiful what's contained in that word. And forgive us the debts of us, the sins of us, the moral failings, the weaknesses, the flaws, the guilt, what we owe us our due, how we've cut across you. Now, I'll push them all together there. But this one actually really only just focuses on the debts, but you can kind of put them all together because Jesus wants them all anyway. And then it says, Hoskai amis efekaman tesophaletus chemon, and we forgive the debts of us as we forgive the debts of us. Same way, Lord God, that I want you to let me off. Lord, I want you to do it the same way that I let others off. And this is big. In a moment, I'm going to talk a little bit about the practice of forgiveness. But let me say this, and I want you to do this. Often I found myself saying, such and such is unforgivable. Who's ever said something like that? Okay, a couple of us, yep, that's good. It's unforgivable. I'm doing my best to never say that ever, 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 ever again. And I'm going to replace it with, it's inexcusable. That feels just as good, yep. When I'm really annoyed and I want to have a bit of a rant, I'm going to start saying it's inexcusable. What you did was inexcusable. The funny thing is, nothing is unforgivable, but it has to be inexcusable to be forgivable. Because if it's excusable, there's nothing to forgive. Just think about that. This is the most incredible, radical, peacemaking. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those whose life is committed to the prayer of being able to acknowledge what's inexcusable and then live beyond it and just let it go. It's a life of the most incredible freedom, but at the same time incredibly demanding on the ways that we practice. And the sad thing is, in our Christian life, and I've got to admit it, in my own life, I practice this less than I should. And having been a pastor and bits and pieces, I would say it's the failure to practice this that results in more hurt, more damage, and more community and family breakdown than anything I could name. It's to live the spirituality of these words. And they are incredibly costly. And I'm going to say a little bit more about wisdom in that regard. And the one reason I like the idea of let it go doesn't mean you've got to feel good after it. If you've broken my leg, I'll forgive you, but my leg still hurts and I've got to deal with it. Forgiveness doesn't mean you feel good. In fact, the practice of forgiving can actually be itself a very painful, hard process, but it's a necessary one because it's part of the peacemaking commitment of our lives. And lead us not into temptation. Kai mi aisenegas himanais perasmon. And not take us to peril. Lead us not into temptation. The word translated temptation there makes it sound like, and please don't trick us. People are puzzled, why did he say that? Well, actually the word there is perasmon. It actually means in a place of danger. When Jesus was in the desert and the devil came to tempt him, Jesus was called the perasmenos, the one in peril. And here we pray, Lord, let me be a forgiving person the same way I need you to forgive me. But Lord, at the same time, Lord, please help me live a life where I'm not brought into places of peril. In other words, this is like a prayer for safety. Keep me safe, Lord. Which is a lovely prayer. Again, it's acknowledging that we're not super people. It's acknowledging our humanity and our weakness. And deliver us from evil. Ala rusai himas apa tuponaru. Ponaru is interesting there because you say, well, what do you mean by evil? Well, I love the fact that these things are sort of poetic, which means you play with the words and they can have multiple meanings. Lord, deliver me from the evil that's in my own heart, because Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Lord, deliver me from the lusts of the flesh. Deliver me from the pride of life. Deliver me, Lord, from greed. Deliver me from the evil things and the things that drive me and make me fall short. Deliver me from the evil within me. Deliver me, Lord, from the evil and the horrible things that are in the world and the bullies and the brutality and the abuse and the criminality that's in the world. Lord, deliver me from that, from the evil that's in the world. Deliver me, Lord, also from the evil one, the spiritual powers of darkness that want to drag me down into eternal chains. Deliver me, Lord, from those things. Isn't it a beautiful prayer? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day, Lord, that special bread of your presence. And Lord, let go the things I owe you the same way I let go the things that others owe me. And Lord, keep me safe from peril and deliver me from the evil that's in me, that's in the world, and that's in the spiritual realm. That is the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, let me learn. And Jesus said, when you pray, when you want to bring an offering to God, when you really want to bring an offering to God, prosefko, when you want to really bring an offering to God, which also reflects back and transforms you, pray like that. Okay. And there it is in all its glory. And then at the end of it, he says, for if you do not forgive others their trespasses, your Father will also forgive you. The interesting thing there, if you say, if you don't leave it when others cross you, how can you expect God to leave it when you cross him? Because if you're not leaving it when others cross you, you're crossing God. So how can God let that go? You're denying your own prayer. And I like that paraptona, I think can be translated annoy you, irritate you. It can be that simple and it can be profound. Okay, so much more. Now let me give you a postscript. When have I forgiven? This is an important thing. Many times people have come to me and they've said, Father, Pastor, I've such and such has happened to me and I want you to pray that I can forgive because I don't feel I'm unable to forgive them. I say, well, do you want to forgive them? I say, yep. Well, I said, well, you have forgiven them. When did you want to forgive them? Oh, years ago. I said, well, you forgave them years ago. But I feel so bad. I still feel so angry. I said, that's different. You just feel angry. Of course you feel angry, because what was done was unjust. That means you're probably emotionally healthy. If we are emotionally healthy, I laugh at what's funny, I cry at what's sad, and I'm angry at what's offensive. And I've got to learn to manage those things. If somebody's done something unbelievably inexcusable, they may have done lifelong damage to you and your progeny, and you have... It's healthy, not you have to, but it's healthy to, when you recall those things, to be offended with the offense that you've forgiven. But forgiveness just simply means that you have decided that you are not going to occupy ill will and seek vengeance against them. As I said to somebody once, trying to illustrate this, look, you might stay away from them because they're now unsafe. I said, but if you see them lying bleeding in the gutter, you will call the ambulance for them, because you've forgiven them. You're not there trying to bring vengeance against them. Forgiveness doesn't mean you feel good about the person you've forgiven. Neither does it mean you have to have anything to do with them. Seeing them might reawaken the hurt, may be re-traumatizing you. So for psychological reasons, you might need to stay away from them to be safe. They might still be dangerous. You may not be getting re-traumatized psychologically, but they might be going to re-traumatize you anyway. Right? So you've got to stay safe from them. In addition to that, they might be mad at you. Seeing you might re-traumatize them. Doesn't mean you haven't forgiven. These are just ways we manage our lives. And of course, it's good to try to resolve those things where we can, but life experience has taught me sometimes you can, sometimes you can't. You can't always predict when it's going to work out. But we live as a people with goodwill, and we live as a people centered in this prayer, knowing God is advancing his kingdom no matter what. The answer is, when have I forgiven? When I've decided to forgive. What if I still feel sad or angry? Don't mix up the act of forgiveness with the difficult task of dealing with emotional management, which is what I've just been talking about. And finally, do I have to go back to how things were before the offense? No, it may not be safe or wise to do so. Spiritual discipline, prayerful self-examination. And the interesting thing is the Lord's Prayer, particularly when it says, Lord, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. That's calling you into a place of self-examination. It's a beautiful prayer, isn't it? Beautiful principle. But it's not, Lord, give me this, or I pray for that, or want this. That's there, But it's when Jesus is saying, if you really want to know what the heart of prayer actually is, that stuff's on the periphery. The most important thing is our engaging with the God who belongs to all of us in the heaven, who's calling his people into a people, that we become a people who live daily in the special substance of the bread of life as a peacemaking, forgiving, wise people who stay away from peril and who are praying that God delivers us from the evil that's in ourselves, in the world, and in the spiritual realm. Look, I thank you for listening to me. That was a huge amount, very condensed, but it's just a beautiful thing. You cannot go over in depth the importance of the Lord's Prayer. It's knowing and understanding that is it's like one of the first and most important lessons in our discipleship, to live that life, because that's a Christ-following life, because he told us to do this. And whoever builds his house on this prayer is like a man who builds his house on a rock. Father, I thank you for who you are. Jesus, I thank you for who you are. Holy Spirit, I thank you for who you are. And thank you, Lord, that I can come to your table, Lord, because of the cup that you have drunk. I thank you, Lord, that I can come to you, the bread of life. I thank you, Lord, that I can put aside all the things that have been good and bad in my life. And Lord, I thank you that I can have goodwill toward those whom I still feel hurt about. But Lord, show me how to have Christ-like and Christ-centered goodwill toward all. Keep me safe, Lord. And deliver me, Lord, from the corruption that's in me, in the world, and in the spiritual system that still tries to rule this world, the prince power of this earth. Thank you for your grace and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much.